Dennis, you no longer get a microphone. I got to tell you, I love this church family. So, over the last 3 weeks here, we went from that transition sermon that Stacy wrote the song for about not wasting our time. Because if this isn't real, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then all this religious stuff, all of this so-called Christianity is exactly that. It's a waste of time. He's either everything he says that he is, or he's a liar, or he's delusional, or we are. And there's no hope at all if Christ isn't raised from the dead. So that seemed like a natural thing for us to focus on coming out of Easter, and then I just felt like we couldn't really move forward with a new series in the book if we didn't really take a look at what it means to discover real life in Christ. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the core reality that God gives real life to those who believe and embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. And we looked at the reality that all of us are sinners, separated from God by that sin. And so while we were created, every single human being created for a relationship with Him, to give Him glory by our living perfectly for Him, completely, absolutely for Him. The youth group's been going through the New City Catechism, and when we talked about sin and what's required for the obedience that God demands, it's perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And we don't do that. But that's what's required. And so because of our sin, because of the fact that we don't live up to that, we live without reference to Him. And the entire creation, the entire foundation of everything disintegrates because of the curse of sin. And so our sin keeps us all from being able to live out the purpose that God designed us for. We can't be what we were meant to be because of that sin. And so we need a Savior, because we can't fix that with our good deeds. There's no way for us to live up to that perfect standard. And so we need to put our hope and our faith in the reality that God loved us and sent His Son while we were yet sinners to die in our place, so that all who would place their faith, their hope, their trust in Him and receive Him by faith would be given the right to become children of God. They would be saved from their natural destiny of an eternity in God's wrath. God gives real life to those who believe and embrace the truth about Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the implication of that, in that real life in Christ is experienced in the context of the church. We'll talk a little bit about that today. But the whole package of the Christian life is lived in the context of a forever family. We don't just receive eternal life, after the grave we go to heaven. No, we receive a life that starts now and lasts forever. And God places us in the context as His children of a family with the rest of His children. And so we together are brothers and sisters when we are united to Christ. We are united to one another. Real life in Christ is experienced in the context of the church. And so you may be thinking, well, I believe, therefore I recognize that I belong, so now what? Is that all there is? I think that's one of the big questions that people wrestle with on a number of levels. One is, far too often we've been told, and some of you, most of you probably can identify with this, that if I just say a prayer, if I say perhaps you call it the sinner's prayer, and I confess my sins and I ask Jesus, as we so often use the phrasing, not scriptural phrasing, but it gives us this idea of asking Jesus into my heart, then I'm good, right? That's it. I've been born again, I've been saved, and awesome. But then we live a life that's just not that much different than the rest of the world. We bought our fire insurance, we feel like we're pretty safe, and now I have this so-called eternal security, and now I just put it in cruise control. Now, because of that, many of us as Christ followers don't develop any kind of a strong root system, and our faith stays pretty shallow. And then we wonder why it's so hard. Well, it's always going to be hard if we don't grow up. Conversely, those watching, unbelievers in the world watching us, say, there doesn't seem to be much to this Christian faith. That's great. You made your profession of faith. You believe what you believe. You can say the Apostles' Creed or whatever else it is that you want to say. But I don't really see how you're any different than anybody else. That's the issue that so often keeps people away. What the world that's watching us finds so hard to believe about our faith, about the Christianity that we proclaim, is that so often we claim Jesus, but we live as if he doesn't exist. We enter in, and then we do nothing about it. Much like somebody who has a wedding and then spends no time developing a relationship with their spouse. Marriage is a whole lot bigger than a wedding, amen? The Christian life, real life in Christ, is a lot bigger than just saying a prayer. It's a lot bigger than a mental assent that says, okay, I recognize the truth of this, and yeah, I'll go along with that. And it's much more than checking a box, showing up to church, posting scripture verses on Facebook. Much bigger than a bumper sticker on your car. So, now what? Our core reality today that we'll see in our text in Ephesians 4 is that real life in Christ leads to increasing spiritual growth and maturity. Real life in Christ leads to increasing spiritual growth and maturity. We'll talk a little bit about what that means as we go along. But for now, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there should be some on racks in chairs near you. But if you don't have one, raise your hand and I'll make sure you get one, because you want to make sure that whatever else happens, you're seeing God's Word for yourself. Not just hearing some old guy, a little bit older today than yesterday, some old guy just up here yammering on about what he thinks about life. My opinion doesn't do diddly for anybody. Don't tell my kids that. The only thing that really matters is, what does God say? His opinion is reality. My opinion only matters because it determines what I'm going to do about his opinion. Ephesians chapter 4, our text will be the whole chapter and beyond, but the text that we'll be reading today together is verses 11 to 16. I would invite you, if you're able, to stand out of reverence for God's Word. This symbolic gesture just reminds us that we're not sitting under a preacher, we're sitting under the Word of God preached. This is the Word of God. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip His people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Father in heaven, as we open Your Word today, we ask that You would open our hearts to Your Word. Help us to see what You have for us. Father, I pray that You would guide my tongue, that the words that are spoken would be coherent and rightly, accurately reflect the truth of Your Word. To the extent that I fail in that task, Lord, protect Your people. Father, may You receive all the glory from our time together in Your Word. And may we be transformed to be doers, not merely hearers. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Real life in Christ leads to increasing spiritual growth and maturity. As we look at this particular passage, the section we just read talks about what this looks like in the church. But really the whole chapter, and into chapter 5, really into chapter 6, but you know, you don't want me to read all that today. I want to encourage you to read it. The book of Ephesians is real short. It's only 6 chapters. And it really flows together as one continuous thought. So as Paul, in this letter, is writing to that particular local church, and it's entirely possible that it wasn't originally written just to Ephesus, but that's the name that we have on the copies. I tend to think that it was, and accompanied the letter to the Colossians, but that's not really relevant to the point. What is the point is Paul is writing to the church in a local context, and he's talking about the glorious grace of God that makes us His children, that we were chosen by Him, that His grace was set upon us, and because of that, He took us from our deadness, our sin, caused us to be born already spiritually dead, physically alive, but children of His wrath. And by His grace, He lavished on us this grace and mercy to make us alive in Christ. We take hold of that through grace and through faith, and even the faith is a gift of God. But it doesn't end there. Because He took hold of us and He chose us from before the creation of the world, He also chose for us works that He prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, there is a purpose to our lives. There is a meaning and significance beyond saying a prayer and coming to church. There's a bigness to this. And he spends the second half of the letter describing what it looks like to be in Christ. We are picking up in chapter 4 where he makes that transition. And as he looks to this picture of how a believer, how a child of God actually lives that out, how we walk that out, the descriptions that he gives show us the context of the church, God's activity in causing us to grow, the purpose of that growth, and the picture, what that looks like played out in real life when we get to the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. So as we think about this, I just want to, you know, kind of draw on this springtime season we're in. I love the fact that, you know, with my cataracts removed, I can actually see how green the grass is. That's great. I didn't know it was that green before. And it wasn't because it was February. But anyway, as we look at all the spring stuff, we had, you know, farmers were out in the field next to us yesterday putting some fertilizer down. Now our whole place stinks like fertilizer. But there's a reason they do that, right? They want to make that soil rich and ready so that when they plant seed, that seed can get in there and it can get the nutrients and it does what seed's supposed to do. What's the seed supposed to do? Grow, right. So they're going to plant the seed. That seed isn't much by itself. But the seed, by its nature, when it gets into that soil and it takes in the water and the nutrients and it puts down roots and it starts to sprout and the leaves take in the sunlight and so it starts to make this chlorophyll and the plant grows and eventually it matures. And the farmer really hopes that what happens is in its maturity, it produces a what? A harvest. It's going to produce fruit, if you will. In the same way, you and I are prone to grow when everything is right. When there's life, when you have a good seed, a seed that has life in it, and that seed puts down roots and it takes in the nutrients and it takes in the water and the sunlight, the natural right thing for that seed to do is to grow into a fully developed, functioning, mature plant that produces like seed. You and I are in that same boat. Growth is the natural evidence of life. We expect living things to grow and mature. Just like when you were born, you didn't have a choice about being born. It wasn't your effort that caused you to be born. You were born, and there you are. And it's a joyful thing. But if 6 months from that time, you haven't changed, you haven't started to grow, you're the same size you were when you were born, you're not beginning to develop functions, your parents get very concerned. Your doctor gets very concerned. Because in a healthy child, you grow and you develop. If you still look the same at 5 years or 15 years, there's something not right. It's natural and necessary when there is real life for development and growth to be present. If there isn't, something is wrong in the system. That's the natural thing we need to be aware of. Okay, so as we get into this idea of our natural growth as the result of our real life in Christ, let me just give you some context for it. And the context is this: salvation is by grace, not effort. Salvation is by grace, not effort. Just as I mentioned, when you were born, you didn't strive to be born, you were just born. That's the work of God through the act of your parents. And when it's time for you to be born, you're born. You weren't conscious of that. It's like, okay, Mom, hey, it's been 9 months. Let's go. I'm hopping out. Nope, that's not how it works. You were passive in that process. But after you're born, then there's something different that takes place. We need to recognize that our effort plays zero part in our being born in Christ. Turn back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. As I mentioned, the first half of this letter, Paul is establishing our position in Christ, who we are, our new identity in Him. And in chapter 2, he kind of gives a bit of a summary. He's writing to Christians in the church, and he's saying, listen, this isn't about you. In case you thought you were better than other people, in case you thought there's something special and unique in you so that you can look down your nose at others, he says this: as for you, Christian, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Stop there, just real quick before we go on. How much effort does a dead person put out? How many choices does a dead person make? Okay, I'm just going to let that rest in your mind. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We might recognize that commonly as the devil, right? That when we're talking about the spirit of this world, the spirit of this age, the spirit who is at work, we see a variety of names for the enemy of our souls: the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. We know that the enemy has power here, but he's on a leash. You were like this. You were dead when you used to live according to that spirit. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, like everybody else out there who doesn't come to Real Life Community Church, like everybody else out there who doesn't recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, like everybody on the planet ever, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Grace. Unearned favor. The good things we don't deserve. Continuing in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In other words, as Jesus sits on the throne in heaven, we are sitting with him on that throne in heaven. We are in him, seated with him, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Salvation is by grace, not effort. However, we were created for more than to just say a prayer and sit back in the couch. There is an effort involved, and the effort comes in our growth. Two things that we need to recognize, two theological terms. They're not. There's no blanks in your paper, but you can take yourself some notes if you want to do the grown-up thing there. So first off, the two terms that we're talking about are justification and sanctification. Justification, this is where our salvation comes in, where we come into this relationship with God. Justification is the one-time event of being declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is entirely by God's grace and cannot be gained by works. That's the entire first three chapters of Ephesians. Justification is the one-time event of being declared righteous by God. It's not that you've earned this righteousness and God looks at your resume and says, oh, wow, you're really righteous. No, God legally declares, forensically declares you to be righteous. You're credited with the righteousness of Christ. It's a one-time event of being declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is entirely by God's grace and cannot be gained by works. Okay, so what's sanctification? Now, sanctification can be used in a variety of ways. But the primary way that it's used, when we look at it in Scripture, when we look at it theologically, when we're talking about sanctification, what we're generally talking about is the progressive growth. Sanctification is to be set apart. And so in the sense that it is progressive, we are being continually set apart. We are being made holy. Whenever you see that term, holy, you should think other. Separate, different. God is holy. He is separate. He is above. He is other. You and I, as being set apart for him, sanctified, we are called holy. Not because we are holy in the sense that God is, but we are set apart from the world to God. Make sense? Okay, so sanctification, in contrast to justification, is the ongoing process. Justification is a one-time event. Sanctification is an ongoing process of becoming in practice what you are in position. It's the ongoing process of becoming in practice what you are in position. First three chapters says this is who you are. If you're in Christ, this is who you are. The 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians says because of who you are, this is what that looks like and how you should walk. All right? It's the ongoing process of becoming in practice what you are in position. This is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. It's God in you. It's the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, but it involves our work produced by faith. It involves our work produced by faith. When we are born, we are given life. That's part of the reproductive process. We do nothing to gain that life. That life is given to us. But in our growth, the life that is within us develops as we grow physically, mentally, emotionally, even spiritually. We grow with our effort in the context of a family by the design of the one who gave us life. Spiritually, it's the same process. We're given life. We have no part in that life. We don't own that life. We don't strive for that life. It's a gift. It's grace. But with that life in us, we grow in accordance with the continuing work of that life in us, coupled with our effort. Nobody grows without exercising. Nobody grows without taking in nourishment. We have to do healthy things to produce a healthy result. So that's really the difference when we're talking about justification, being saved by grace, and sanctification, we are saved for the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. All right, so that's the context. That gives us a setting here, right? Now, last week, excuse me, as we were talking about this, we talked about it in the context of the church. We're going to see that in a few moments. But in the same way that you and I grow according to the families that we're in, right? The life of our parents and that DNA determines how tall you're going to be and your color of your eyes and the shade of your melanin, all these things. But the culture of your family is going to determine very much how healthy you are, what you eat, whether you tend to exercise or not, whether you learn to read at a young age, whether that's part of your upbringing. All of that is determined by the culture of the family that you're in. All right, so as we consider that, keep those thoughts in mind. It'll come up again in just a few minutes, but I want to plant that thought so that as we're considering the idea that we are saved by grace, not by our effort, but we grow with that continuing grace plus our effort, there's a difference. Don't ever confuse them, right? We can't earn salvation. We can't add to our salvation, but we do grow as we eat right and exercise. Okay. So let's take a look at the concepts as we're walking through this. What is it that God expects of me as a disciple of Christ? How can I grow in the faith if this real life is supposed to lead to increasing spiritual growth and maturity? I would even go farther. If it's real, it does, right? If it doesn't lead to that, it's not real. Now, it may be stunted or stilted based on the effort you put out, the culture of the family that you're in, but the growth is evidence of the life. So notice this. Those who belong to Christ must live like it. Those who belong to Christ must live like it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Having said all these things about who we are in Christ, Paul now says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, he's imprisoned as he's doing this, as he is writing to them. But even beyond that literal sense in which he's incarcerated, he is also metaphorically a prisoner for the Lord in that he is captured by this great love. He is a slave for God by his own choice. So in both literal and metaphorical sense, we see this. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said this is by grace. How can I possibly be worthy of God? You can't, right? You can't deserve for God to save you. But because God has saved you, when you have believed and you are in Christ and you're a part of this family, you're a child of God. My children, all five of them, all my grandchildren, all the progeny that comes along, my children did not earn the right to be my children. Did any of your children earn that right? Did they interview with you and you would check their resume? You know, okay, I think I'll keep this one. It's not how it works. But there is a way of living that pleases your parents, right? Most of us went through that phase as teenagers when maybe we weren't quite sure what that was. We tested the boundaries. Every two-year-old does the same thing. And we teach them, we don't do that. We always do this. But we never do that. Our family believes this. In this house, anybody ever hear that one? In this house, you will or will not. See, there is a right way to live worthy of the calling. My mom and dad always made sure that I recognized that wherever I went, I carried their name, right? When they put the family name on the back of your jersey, there's a name on the front. You represent that team, but you also represent that home team on the back of your jersey. And everywhere you go and everything you do, you are a representation of the family of God if you are in Christ. Therefore, when you're out in the world, when you're doing the things that you do in life, if you belong to Him, you need to live like you belong to Him. Right? You should increasingly look like your daddy. Saving faith is transforming faith. Check this out. Orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. What in the world does that mean? Orthodoxy, right teaching, if I actually believe it and own it, must lead to orthopraxy, right living, right practice. Profession must produce practice. If I actually believe it, if I actually own it, then it produces in me a life in keeping with what I believe. In the first chapter of the book of James, we're called to be doers of God's word, not merely hearers. He elaborates in chapter 2, essentially explaining that a profession of faith, if it doesn't lead to action, is really no faith at all. It's just lip service. It's just, if you will, a waste of time. I can say all the right things. I can know all the right doctrines. I can have a Bible degree. I can go to seminary. I can even preach in a pulpit and not be transformed by having His life in me. I have to have that. I have to have that life. But if I have that life, I've trusted in Christ, I've taken hold of the gift that He's offered me, I've said, Lord, I get it. You're everything, I'm nothing. And I can't have a relationship with You because of my sin, and I have no hope of fixing this. I need You to save me, and I'm trusting that Your promise, that Jesus' death in my place covered all my sin and made me right with You, I'm trusting that. I don't get it all, but I'm taking hold of it. And You are my life. When I have that life in me, then that life works its way out of me. The DNA of the gospel shows up in transforming and changing the way I live. Notice next, real life in Christ, as we saw last week, is experienced in the context of the church. Real life in Christ is experienced in the context of the church. So first he says, look, if you're in Jesus, if the first three chapters of this letter are true of you, then walk according to who you are. Don't walk according to who you used to be. You were dead in your sins. You're not now. You were a sinner in need of a Savior. You're not now. I don't know if I said that loud enough. You are not a sinner in need of a Savior. You are an ex-sinner who has found a Savior. Or more specifically and precisely, whom the Savior has chosen and found. And because of that, God calls you a saint. There's not one of the people that has saint in front of their name that's been given some honorific title who is more of a saint than you are, because they didn't earn it and you don't earn it. All of it is God's grace, and God calls everyone who is in Christ a saint. But we're saints who still struggle with sin, amen? It's not that you're not a sinner in that you still sin. You're not a sinner in that that sin no longer defines you. Paul says, it's no longer I that sin. This is Romans 7. It's no longer I'm that's sinning. Me that's sinning. I'm not doing that. Well, I'm doing it. But who I really am, my inner man, joyfully conforms with the will of God. I love God's law. And yet I still keep doing these things that I hate. It's not me anymore. That's not my identity. I refuse to identify with that. But I still have this sin living in me that drags me down. Praise be that in Jesus Christ there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, listen. That principle is very much like what we run into with addiction. As long as I continue to think of myself as an addict, I will continue to live as an addict. When I begin to break my cycle by thinking, you know what, I've had this problem, and it may still be a problem, and I'll still face those temptations, but that's not who I am, then I can begin to find victory. I can begin to experience what Christ has already made true. All right. I'm getting a little bit caught up in verse 1, and we need to move on to verse 2. Verse 1, live a life worthy. Walk worthy of the calling you've received. You've been saved. Live like it. All right, so then we look at verses 2 to 6. Real life in Christ is experienced in the context of the church. This is what he says. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the together, one another, unity in all picture here. This is the context in which we experience real life in Christ. As we considered last time, all who belong to Christ belong to one another in Christ. From Romans 12:5, last week's memory verse. So, the struggle that I have with these topical sermons, we're trying to do this, is I want to read you the entire New Testament, because that's what it is. The entire New Testament is this context of the church. You can't escape it. What's more, when you go back beyond that to the Old Testament, guess what? It's the same kind of context. God calls individual people in families, clans, tribes, nations. And he calls out for himself from the world a particular people. In the Old Testament, we identify it as Israel. But as Paul points out in the New Testament, not everybody who's a citizen, politically, if you will, of the nation, is Abraham's seed. Only those who are his seed by faith. But in all of it, Old Testament and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, the context is always individuals making up a body from beginning to end through eternity. That doesn't change. Not one part of what the New Testament calls us to, the life, and we're going to read about it in a little bit, none of it is possible outside of a committed covenant relationship. We have to have real people to forgive. I can't forgive you in theory. I have to forgive you in reality, which means at some point you have to sin against me. I'm pretty sure we got that covered. And at some point I have to sin against you. Guarantee we got that covered. So that we can show the love of Christ to one another. But I can't do that as an individual. It only happens in the context of a body. What we call church membership is therefore implied and necessary. The universal church consists of many individual local churches consisting of many individual members. Each of these elements, individual, the local church, the universal church, is essential. This is about personal faith expressed and experienced in the context of a covenant community within the broader bond of the whole family of God in Christ. All right, real life in Christ is experienced in the context of the church. That's what he's getting at in verses 2 to 6. So what do we see in verses 7 to 11? Notice this. The Lord intends for us to grow in the context of the church. The Lord intends for us to grow in the context of the church. We'll read this in just a second. But I just want to point out, this is why, as much as we value the technology that God has given us, and we have the live stream available, hello to those of you who might be watching on the live stream, it's not the same thing. I cannot have the growth that God intends by merely listening to podcasts and live streams and reading books. It requires relationships. God has called us to grow in the context of the church. Notice verses 7 to 11. Excuse me. But to each one of us, he's not talking about pastors, he will. Not talking about those in special offices. He will. To each one of us, every one of us believers, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? In other words, he came down to us. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is a picture of who Christ is. I'd love to develop that more. We don't have time for today, so we'll press on to our point here. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, those special messengers of God that he sent out personally, the prophets, those who proclaim the word, the evangelists, those who go out specifically to bring unbelievers in, the pastors who shepherd the local flock, and the teachers who instruct us in the word. Christ himself gives these so that to equip the body, this is verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I really wanted to stop at 11, but I couldn't stop myself because there's a comma there. Sometimes the punctuation just really kills me. I can't stop at a comma. So here's the point. The Lord intends for us to grow in the context of the church. This is why he gives these offices, these gifts. It's not just the office, it's the gift. That's why he said Christ has given each of us a gift as he has apportioned it. So that we use our gifts in the context of the church. Why does he specify these teaching offices? Because they're here to build us up. Our growth comes in the structure and context of the church. Those who are further along in the faith help us to grow in the faith. The Lord intends for us to grow in the context of the church. I already read for you from the following verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, excuse me. He does these things to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Notice this, as we grow, we help others grow. As we grow, we help others grow until together we fully reflect the reality of Christ. Right? So God intends for us to grow in the context of the church, and as we do that, you may not be a teacher, pastor, evangelist. Well, I'm just a person, right? I'm just only been a believer for a short time. I'm just trying to learn. But as you grow, you learn and discover how God has gifted you. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, whatever gift you've received, use that gift to serve others. God wants us in the context of the church to take the gifts that we have received and use them to help others grow in Christ. So as I learn, I pass it on. One of the things that I loved when we first got Emma into Classical Conversations, the homeschool group that she's in, was that they addressed the issue of the parental fear of, I don't know Latin, I don't know calculus, I don't know how to teach these things. And the focus is on the parent as the lead learner. Let that sink in for a second. As the lead learner. In other words, I don't have all the answers. I don't know everything. But I'm committed to learning to help you learn. So as I learn, I will help you learn. And we can learn together. We can grow in this. Does that sound at all like what the church ought to be? Those are in the teaching positions. Help equip us so that we, as the body, individuals, can use the gifts at whatever level we are to pass that on to others so that we help each other grow as, if you will, lead learners in Christ. We don't have it figured out. If you think for a moment I've got it all figured out, then you don't know me very well. Whoever you are listening to on the radio or you're reading their books or following their stuff, they don't have it all figured out either. They're just lead learners. A little farther down the road, been walking a few more miles, striving by God's grace to help each of us to grow. And we do that until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of Christ. Now, I really want to spend time on this, but we don't have time to spend. So let me just say this. Unity in the faith, notice the article the. It's not just unity in faith. In other words, it's not just that we all believe, right? We're one because we all believe. It's not that. It's unity in the faith, which is the doctrine. It's unity in doctrine. Oh, but I always heard doctrine divides. Well, it does until you get it right, and then it unites, right? The more we agree, and here's how this works. We grow into unity in the faith as we grow into unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, what's the difference? If this is about the doctrine, what's the difference? That knowledge is the relational knowledge. In other words, the closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to right teaching. And the closer we get to right teaching, the closer we get to Christ. If you can picture it like a triangle or a pyramid, if he's at the top and we're climbing from the bottom, the closer we get to him, the closer we get to one another. Therefore, the truth divides from the error and the falsehood, but it unites us the closer we get to him. One day, when we stand before him, we will see it all clearly. And we will be made just like him. And when we get to that point, we will have perfect unity in him. In the meantime, we're a work in progress. We're still getting there. And as we are built up, we grow. And as we do that, we become more and more united in doctrine, in the faith, and more united in our closeness, our knowledge, our relational knowledge of Christ. And when that happens, we will become mature. Notice how he ends that. We become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Well, what does that mean? We become, there are some who teach in non-Christian religions that, well, that means that we become just like Jesus. We become little gods. We become little Christ. No, that's not what it means. What it means is, in attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, we eventually, as we grow, we become a perfect reflection of who he is. As Jesus is the exact representation of the full divinity of God in the flesh, we, when he completes his work in us and we reach that full measure of who he is, we will be a radiant reflection, a perfect reflection of who he is. In the meantime, we keep trying to sharpen the focus on that image so that we can reflect him better. And as we grow, we get closer and closer to that perfection. As we grow, we help others grow until together we fully reflect the reality of Christ. This is what Jesus prays in John 17. His prayer is that we would reach unity, verse 23, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me. That's the beauty. So, if real life is experienced in the context of the church, and the Lord intends for us to grow in that context, and as we do, we help others to grow, then this increasing reality, increasing reflection of the reality of Christ in us produces some things. We're going to see some differences. There's going to be some benefit to us. There's going to be benefit to others. But really what it is a transformation. Just like a baby transforms, morphs, grows into a fully functioning adult, and they reach maturity, when we recognize maturity, that maturity shows itself in a stability and an ability to produce, to reproduce. Notice this in verse 14. Discipleship brings stability and protects us from deception. Discipleship brings stability and protects us from deception. Paul writes as he continues the thought of all this maturing and growing in unity. He says, then, when we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, as mature believers, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. There is deceitful scheming. There's deceitful scheming in what so often passes for the church. Wolves in sheep's clothing. People telling us things that our itching ears want to hear, and it sounds so good, it's just a lie. How do we guard against that? How can I know that I'm not being led astray? You know how you know? By growing mature. When we're young, there are a lot of things we don't know. And so our parents teach us. Some of you have experienced this. Maybe your dad was a fisherman and he'd take you fishing and you learn how to fish by being with your dad. Maybe your mom taught you how to bake cookies. I don't know about everybody's experiences. I'm talking about in our particular context. Not that my dad really took me fishing, but my mom taught my sister how to bake cookies. Right? As we grow, we have to learn. When we're young, things can cause us to be afraid. Right? I remember being afraid of the dark, afraid to go down to the barn after dark. But if I went with my dad, I wasn't afraid at all. Eventually, I learned to think like my dad, and it gave me a stability. Discipleship brings stability and protects us from deception. I'm going to refer you to Psalm 1. We'll go ahead and turn there because it's easy to find. It's in the middle of your Bible. When you find the Psalms, the first one is known as Psalm 1. It's crazy how the titles work here. This first psalm sets the tone for the rest of the book. This is how the man of God lives. And the picture in the Psalms, as we see the people of God following the king to sing the praises of the true king, the king of all kings, there is a picture here in the beginning of this stability, and notice where it comes from. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The picture that we see here in the godly person who delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night is that they're planting themselves in a strong place. And they're putting down deep roots like a tree near a body of water that's growing strong. And whatever happens, that tree still is tapped into the source and is able to produce fruit. Whenever the storm comes, the tree, having these deep roots, is stable. It's steady. It's not rocked by the hard winds. In the same way, as we grow in Christ, as we are built up and we reach unity and faith in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, then what we find is we can't be tossed around by the waves that hit us in life, whether of circumstance or of doctrine. When false doctrine comes along, we learn to recognize it because we meditate on God's Word day and night. And we're protected because we're in the context of the church. And so when falsehood comes from outside, those that God has given charge over us can say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Back to the book. Check the book. And we know. Not because God has given them some special revelation in their office. I don't have access to more information than you do because I stand in front of you in a pulpit. We have the same book. That's it. It's always the book. This is where God has revealed Himself. And as we grow together in the context of the church by putting roots into the firm, rich soil of God's Word, it brings about stability in our lives. It lessens our anxiety. That doesn't mean you're never going to have anxiety. It means that anxiety won't have you. It's a progress as we grow. Notice next, we reflect the reality of Christ as we develop a culture of loving honesty and shared purpose. We reflect the reality of Christ as we develop a culture of loving honesty and shared purpose. Verses 15 and 16. The contrast to the infantile Christian tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by winds of doctrine, is this. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. Wait a minute. He's talking about the body. He's talking about the group. Not just you as an individual. Again, we're in the context of the church. Always. So it's not just about you or me becoming mature. It's about us together. We, in every sense, then grow into this mature body. The body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, from Christ, the whole body, the whole church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, each of us, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There is a purpose that we have. We have a shared purpose. And when we develop a culture of loving honesty, speaking the truth in love, I love you too much to tell you a lie. I love you too much to leave the truth out. And the way I tell you the truth, the way I bring the truth to you, is motivated by love. And it's guided by loving manner. But there has to be a culture of loving honesty in order for us as a body to reflect the reality of Christ. And when we do this and we recognize our shared purpose, each of us doing our part, then Christ is exalted and glorified in us. So what is our shared purpose? What is the work to which all of the parts contribute? Well, in a nutshell, it's to reflect the reality of Christ. His light shining from us highlights the unfathomable glory of God. All right, so how do we do that? In the context of relationships, we reflect the reality of Christ through relationships. As we love like Christ, proclaiming the truth of His gospel, we display the reality of who He is. The more we look like Him, the more others will be drawn to Him and find real life by believing in Him and experience that real life in the context of His forever family. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors." This is our purpose. "As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Each one of us, as ambassadors, has a part to play. We're called to this great commission, as we call it, in Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." In John 13, Jesus gives us a new command to love one another and says that when we love one another as He loved us, everyone will know that we're His disciples. It's a powerful reality that we have a purpose, and that purpose involves us living and doing life together, experiencing real life in Christ in the context of the family of the church, and in so doing, producing fruit. The image we see in John 15 of abiding in Christ and producing fruit as a fruitful vine is a powerful one. Jesus said, if you're not producing fruit, you're not attached to the vine. And therefore, you're cut off and burned. He takes this growth, maturity, production, if you will, very seriously. Lastly, notice this. If Christ dwells in us, if this is real, if it's not just a waste of time, if Christ dwells in us, He will be increasingly reflected in our attitudes and actions. He will be increasingly reflected in our attitudes and actions. Notice, it doesn't say that He will be perfectly reflected in our attitudes and actions, because that would leave all of us out. But increasingly, we can no longer be okay with who we used to be. We can't live like that anymore. And sometimes we do. We stumble into old habits, old ways of thinking. And as the Holy Spirit brings them to mind and we see the contrast between our old way of thinking and what we see in the Scriptures, then we have to repent, because we can't live with ourselves. I'm not going to preach this point. I'm just going to read the text for you, and then we'll wrap it up. Paul says, starting in verse 17, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Gentiles here meaning unbelievers, not necessarily non-Jews. "They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in the true righteousness, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If Christ dwells in us, he will be increasingly reflected in our attitudes and actions, not perfectly, but progressively, growing in him. Real life in Christ leads to increasing spiritual growth and maturity. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching." Paul told the Colossian church, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." In other words, the same grace that saved you is the grace that will grow you. Continue in that grace and live according to it. Our memory verse for today is Philippians 1:6. It's because of what Paul says in these other passages that he can say this: "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Real life in Christ leads to increasing, not perfect, but increasing spiritual growth and maturity. And one day it will be perfect, because the one who started the work will finish it. And it will come in the day that we stand before him, in the day of Christ Jesus. We need to recognize that if you are in Christ, if you have placed all your hope and faith in him, if you're believing that he is who he says and he did what he did and his death on the cross and his resurrection is enough to make you right with God, period. And you recognize that you belong to a forever family in him, and you are embracing that he is making you all that he intends you to be, then you need to know with confidence that in Christ you can't lose. It's the destiny of every believer to be perfectly conformed to his likeness. Abide in him. Trust in him. Trust that the one who began this work in you by his grace will carry it through to completion in that day, so that we can say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. May he receive all the glory as together we grow in Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, as we have opened your word today, I pray that you would continue to speak by your Holy Spirit to us, not just in this moment, but from this moment on. That you would do your transforming work in us so that the life that you have given us in Christ would do what it is meant to do, that it would grow, become mature, and produce fruit, that you might be glorified. Father, remind us that we are not making this happen. You are. It's not us. It's Christ in us. Help us to enter into that with joy and with the effort that causes us to grow in accordance with the grace that you've given us in the presence of your Holy Spirit within. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.